how to wrap up the last 2 weeks of study of David is a daunting task. I could have gone on. We could have gone on and studied him for weeks and weeks and weeks just on these two chapters. Because in David, we're going to find a bridging of understanding theologically, doctrinally, Christologically, in every way possible. We're going to understand the gap, that bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. It's going to be found in David. We're going to find answers to our own guilt and shame, how we can walk in a freedom that David was not able to after this, after the affair and the murder. It's going to be rich and deep, and how to tie all that together I really struggled with. I thought what I'm going to do is just answer a couple of questions that came up in my mind to help me sort of wrap and pull things together. So we're going to take that from Psalms, from Hebrews. We're going to be all over the place. So if you got your Bibles, make sure you got maybe something you can bookmark in there, and we'll take a look at that. I love Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. At the end, you remember after Scrooge has shown himself to be the wicked, heartless, cruel taskmaster who uses people, abuses people. At the end, when he is faced with the reality of what he has caused, he walks up to a tomb, and on there he sees his name written on the tomb and realizes this is the end of what's going to happen for him. And he gets down on his knees and he's crying out, "Oh, that I could blot away the markings on this tomb. If only I could somehow blot it away." David is going to express the same thing in Psalm 51. So I have four questions from our study of David. The first one I'll attempt is, where's the justice here? How does David get away with adultery and murder? It seems like he just walks away. I mean, we're all about justice, right? Turn on the TV any night. Doesn't matter what channel you're on except Hallmark Channel. And there's going to be, at some time during the day, there's going to be a TV show about crime and drama. We just want to see it all wrapped up in a half hour. We want to see the criminal get his. He can run, but he can't hide. Doesn't matter. He's going to get caught. And that's actually a good thing. But who's going to pay for the crime that David did? Second question I ask is, why is David a train wreck for the rest of his life? In Psalm 32, David will write, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is found no deceit." This sounds like a man who has found forgiveness and now enjoys the blessing of the Lord. But David is going to experience sorrow, heartbreak, tragedy the rest of his life, and much of it his own doing. And I don't mean because he has murdered Uriah, but he will continue to walk in shame and the effects of that. My third question had to do with a passage I found in my study in 2 Chronicles. 400 years after David is dead, the boy King Josiah will come to the throne just before Israel is carried into captivity. The history of Josiah's life will be written in 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and get this, 400 years after Uriah and Bathsheba, he writes, he walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Did God forget about Uriah and Bathsheba? I mean, did he forget the whole thing? And then I hope throughout all of this to answer the question, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, so what? I mean, really, as we study this, kind of, so what? So just to recap, in case you're visiting or have been in Haiti, David, the king of Israel, is everyone's hero. He's tall, dark, and handsome. He writes songs, psalms, poetry, kills giants, wipes out armies, builds cities, gives the people hope for a brighter future. David can conquer every obstacle, every foe, except his own heart. David will stay at home when the army is at war. And he will spot Bathsheba outside taking an afternoon bath. And against all warnings and red flags, he will take her to his bedroom and commit adultery. A couple months later, the news comes that she is pregnant. And David says, all right, I got this. Calls Uriah home from the battlefield and tries to get him to go home to his wife. Uriah will have none of it. So David sends him back to the war with orders to his commander-in-chief to see that he dies in battle. David takes Bathsheba home. Whew, that was close. But the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 ends with, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. For a year, David has so much guilt, so much shame over his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah that he is driven to despair and depression. He's coming apart emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically. Psalm 32 tells us that he hurt so bad that he could feel the guilt and shame down to his bones. By the way, pressure from God should never be resented. It's evidence that we are his child. And it is in his loving discipline that he is pulling us back to himself. David has an open sore on his heart and mind, and God is putting his finger on it and pressing and pressing. When we know there's a legitimate reason to feel guilt and shame, and God is pressing hard, it's not going to stop. It's God's loving hand doing what a loving father does to restore his child to fellowship. When your child takes that little plastic thing, remember, off the outlet and sticks a paper clip in it, okay? A loving father will stop them. When he does it again, it gets elevated in what we need to do to make sure they don't do it again. When they do it again, it gets escalated a little more, okay? God is doing the same thing with David. The pressure is coming down harder and harder and harder on him for a year. Finally, the prophet Nathan confronts David, and the dam breaks. David confesses, God forgives, takes away his sin. So turn to Psalm 51 with me, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak. So my first question, why does God forgive David? Where's the justice? How does David get away with murder and adultery? Who's going to pay for this? Well, first, David's not going to get away with it. The law of sowing and reaping binds all of us, whether we are in Christ or not. God shows his mercy and his grace to David, but the results of his sin, now out in the open, will affect everyone David ever loved or cared for. In the next chapter, his son Amnon will rape his half-sister. David's son Absalom will take revenge and kill Amnon. Absalom will conspire to take over the kingdom, and in fear, David will leave the city and run for the hills. There's no reasonable reason why he would leave. He's got the army at his back and the city walls around him, but he's afraid that a revolt could lead to the death of his son, so he runs in shame and hides out in the hills. Ahithophel, remember him? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. He will advise Absalom on how to conspire to kill David. Absalom doesn't take his advice, but he moves into the city, proclaims himself king, puts a tent on the palace roof so that everyone publicly can see him violate David's concubines. Remember Joab, the one who had Uriah killed? He will blackmail David for the rest of his life. Joab will conspire against David. He'll kill his son Absalom, run his own private little war without a finger being lifted by David. David will die a lonely man, sick and feeble, a shell of the mighty warrior who once ruled over Israel. It's been said that David might have thought it more merciful if God had struck him dead after Uriah exposed him. So where is the justice? Who pays for this sin? David suffered the consequences of it day after day, but who paid for it? So turn to Hebrews 9. We're going to go into Hebrews chapter 9. Put your finger in there. It's right before James, after all the epistles, on page 1867. Let's go to Hebrews 9. I'm going to put that pen in there. Who pays for this sin? God does. He pays for it himself on the cross 3,000 years later. Hebrews 9:15 is following there. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Did you get that? The sins of Adam, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, David, Josiah, Ezekiel. They're all poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. I thought of doing this week a study on the character and nature of God to show that it does not change. There is no God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. He is the same. Go back, hold your finger there in Hebrews. We're going to come back. Go back to Psalm 51. Verse 1. It is because of his love that never fails that God will show mercy to David. It is because he is compassionate that God will blot out and wash away his sin and cleanse his heart. Verse 8, God will restore to David the song in his heart that he had when he first became a believer in Jehovah. If you think about it, this is maybe one of the boldest, most audacious requests that David has. I've committed murder and adultery, but I want back the joy I had when I first worshiped you. So this is all on God. There is nothing here that David can do except come confess his sin with a truly repentant heart, and fall on God's mercy. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise these. So let me put a little so what in here. David has you beat. Adulterer, liar, murderer, coveter, blasphemer. What could you have possibly done that God would say, I can't cover that? Hebrews 11 will tell us that God's mercy and grace have always been by faith and not by our works. David's sacrifices, his offerings, only gave a temporary covering, anticipating the day when Jesus would take on himself all the sins, David's, yours, and mine. So my question, second question, why is David a train wreck for the rest of his life? Psalm 51:7. Says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. After a prayer like this, you would think we're going to hit the reset button. Yes, David will bear the consequences, but he will go through them with a joy and peace that enable him to stand the storms of life. But that isn't so. David will be a deflated, beaten man, running from his children, watching them be murdered, and not have the courage or the conviction to stand up. Be an absentee leader in many ways, ineffective and lonely till the end of his life. To understand that, I think we need to talk about guilt and shame. I felt a little bit of plagiarism on this. Just stay with me. I heard this kind of this outline on the radio from somebody who was preaching, and I thought that's really helpful. Helps me understand this. But then he said, "Oh, I got this from somebody else." So I went and researched and looked that up and found out that he had gotten that in his study from somebody else. So it kind of goes on this long chain, so I don't feel like I'm plagiarizing anything. I'm just going to take kind of the outline of it. About guilt and shame, although almost always spoken in the same breath, guilt and shame, they are not the same thing. Guilt is a judicial word. It's used in the courtroom. It says we've broken a law, we've defiled, transgressed some rule outside of ourself. So you run 90 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and the judge says, "How do you plead?" And you say, "Guilty." That'd be the best thing to do, really. Guilty, I broke the law. Shame is when we do something that breaks or transgresses, defiles what we think we ought to be like. The image we have of the person we ought to be. So if you think you're not the kind of person who would ever do 90 in a 55, and the judge says, "You could have killed somebody, could have killed yourself, somebody else. How's that make you feel?" "I am ashamed, Your Honor. I feel shame." When guilt and shame work together, they build within us a confidence that we're pleasing to God or that we've done wrong. Things can get really crazy, though, when guilt and shame don't work as they should. Our society, our culture is over the top when it comes to not feeling guilty about things we should and pouring shame on things that we shouldn't. So I know that lying is breaking the command of God. My ideal is that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what corner I paint myself into, I'm going to be honest and not lie. But if I lie, I feel shame, not only because I have broken the law of God, but because I'm not what I thought I was. The flip side of that is we can feel guilt or shame for things that we shouldn't. We're kind of superstars when it comes to this, aren't we? I didn't make it to Thanksgiving dinner because the car broke down and I feel so guilty. Sorry, Mom. I didn't bring home the milk because whatever. Really sorry. I feel so bad about it. I feel so guilty about it. It wasn't my fault. We burden ourselves with guilt or allow others to burden us with guilt about things that we have no basis in an actual transgression. Meaning we didn't actually do anything wrong, but either we or someone else wants to make us feel bad or guilty about it. We often feel shame over things that have no basis. Like, "Oh, I don't have the body I think we should. 10 years ago, I didn't think I'd be like I am." Actually, I'm 10 pounds less than I was, so let's take that one out. Okay, that doesn't work. We don't have the income that we think we should. We don't have a car we think we ought to be driving, so we feel shame. We think everyone else here is doing much better than us, so we feel ashamed at a care group meeting to say, "I can't bring a ham. It's going to bust my budget." That's the self-image of what we think we should be or have. If that's you, you need new heroes. The ones you're worshiping are kind of unrealistic. Laying on guilt and shame is one of our favorite pastimes and one of the most toxic things we can do to ruin a relationship. And we'll talk about more about that at the very end. So did you keep your finger in chapter 9? The chapter will start out explaining in detail about the tabernacle, what was in it, how everything was arranged. Let's go to verse 6. It's going to be a bit long. Stay with me. 9, verse 6. After he's talked about what's in the tabernacle, he says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry." Okay, so the priests come in, they do what they're supposed to do in there. "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time. So this is a picture for us, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying till the time of the new order. So when David goes into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, he would by faith accept that God, according to his promise, would remove and take away his sin. The guilt of his sin was removed. That's a legal action that takes place between God and David. In God's economy, the sin of David is removed and is put on Christ on the cross. But the continual offering of sacrifices was a constant reminder of his sin. In Psalm 51, David says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." David would feel shame. Because of the weight of what he did, David bore a heavy load of memories of what if, why did I, if only. The sacrificial system continually reminded the people that the work of redemption was not finished. Sacrificing a bull or a goat or a dove is not enough to take away the sins. It's going to take the perfect, sinless Lamb of God to do that. So I draw this out because I want to say, so what, before we get to the last point. Okay, so what? Every time David goes into the temple, offers sacrifices, he's reminded of what he's done. It comes back, and the shame comes on him. His conscience could not be clear. The Holy Spirit, he tells us here in Hebrews, he did this so that we would always be longing for that day when those sins would finally permanently be taken away. Last week, two men from the rescue mission spoke here. Both men's stories, while nothing like David's, had similar themes: broken homes, drugs, alcohol, abuse. Because I was kind of thinking about this ahead of time, I was listening particularly for the new story that they had, before and after. Both of these men are living out the consequences of their sin. But both men, like hundreds, thousands who have found Christ after wrecking and destroying their lives, spoke of the joy and the peace that they now have. But unlike David, no matter what their past was, they can walk with a clear conscience. This is not due to better counseling or therapy, group living, community of grace. Those certainly helped the men deal with issues, but they could not clear the conscience and remove the shame that they had. This is the difference between what we now see on this side of the cross compared to what David knew under the old covenant. Go back to Hebrews 9:11. I'll read a little extended piece again here. Just stay with me. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that now are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So ceremonially, they could be cleansed, but it wasn't permanent. Now that Christ has come and finished the work, their conscience can be clear. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all our sin with him, past, present, and future. He cries out, "It is finished." How many Christians live with the burden of past sin on their heart? You don't need to. It means you either didn't know that God has removed your guilt, paid for your sin, removed your shame by adopting you and taking you as his child just as you were, rebellious, not cleaned up, not on good behavior, boastful, proud. He still wants you. So either you don't know that God, either you don't know that God can't possibly love you more than he already does, or, and I suspect this is the reason some people wallow in their pity, it's comfortable there. I don't like me. Why would God like me? Why would anyone like me? Holding on to my sense of condemnation gives me a comfort zone, an excuse to stay where I am. But my third question, the one that intrigued me possibly the most, was why does God say 400 years later in 2 Chronicles that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left? The question behind this, the real question is, if God knows all things, how can he forget sins? Somewhere between 2 Samuel 12 with Uriah and Bathsheba and 2 Chronicles 34, did God forget what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah? We had a lot of discussion about this in the high school group, and I really appreciate them forcing me to go back and relook at this, because it's interesting how often we just kind of throw this out. Oh, God forgets our sins and puts them as far from us as the east is from the west. So that means he just forgot about them, right? I mean, just forgot them. Well, here's the issue. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am the one who wipes out transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What clearly says that God will not remember our sins. Yet, if God does some kind of a cosmic divine memory erasure, then we've got some theological problems with this. First, God could never listen to the scripture being read because the sins of those he had forgotten would keep coming back up. And, oh, I've got to forget that again. Okay. All right, don't read that. Don't listen. I can't listen to that. All right. We'd have a problem with that. Secondly, it means I would know more than God. I know about my past. I know what I did. I know what I am. But God forgot that, right? Or, thirdly, God couldn't have been the author of the Bible. Because in 1 Kings 15, God explains he protected Jeroboam the king because of David's sake, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, not turning aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So I researched Hebrew scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, Jewish believers, not Jewish believers, made some phone calls, did some study. When we say forget or remember in English or many other languages, actually, what we are saying is to erase something out of our mind completely, to lose the memory of that. I do that all the time. Not intentionally, but last week I kind of embarrassed myself, walked up to someone and asked them a question, and just this total blank look on their face, and I realized I am talking to the wrong person here. I totally forgot who you were, and you have no idea what you're doing. I wish I was in some other room. I just kind of really felt silly. Okay, we are really good as we get older. And I like to think it's because I had a stroke. See? It's not because I'm getting older. I have an excuse. But that is, we've totally, absolutely gone from the brain. But I completely forgot that. All right. But the Hebrew use of the word forget and remember is like when a prosecutor brings up a crime from someone's past in court. The judge bangs the gavel and says, not admissible in court. Not admissible. The real force of what God is saying when he says he takes away our sin and puts them as far as the east is from the west, is he knows what they are. He knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows what we've done. But he has chosen to take those and put those as far away as infinity from infinity. I'm not bringing it up again. I'm not going to hold it against you. inadmissible as evidence against us. Whatever the sin, crime, or transgression that we did, it was paid for, covered by the blood of Christ. Whether Old Testament saint or New Testament saint, God will not bring that up again. The one description that sticks out of David is that he's a man after God's own heart, even after all that we studied the past couple of weeks. So as a young boy, David's heart was set on pursuing God. Did David sin? Of course. But when he did, he ran to God, not away from God. As a young man, David sought to be a holy and upright man, passionate about knowing God. During that year-long agony when guilt and shame were destroying him, it was because he wanted God. He was devastated, hoping, seeking, longing for a way to return to fellowship with God, thinking the way back had been closed. Even toward the end of his life, struggling with the fears and shame that he cannot shake, his heart runs to God. He cries at night for God. When the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, he means it. God saw a man whose heart was passionate in pursuit of him all his life and chose not to bring up the sin he had committed. It was inadmissible. When you bring up past sins and wallow in the shame of them, God's response is, why are you bringing this up? I forgave you. It's not admissible. The gospel offers us such great hope. This great exchange can be yours. You come to God with a broken and repentant heart. He forgives, cleanses your brokenness, your past, your failures. Your sins are all on Jesus Christ, and God doesn't bring them up again. They are no longer held against you. Some of you struggle with unrealistic guilt, unrealistic shame. Maybe someone has put a burden on you, trying to manipulate you. It's really a control issue is what it is. Because of the gospel, I have been accepted by God. He sees me for what I am. He knows me, and I don't need someone else's approval to validate me. I am approved by God. So our last so what. Remember I said laying on guilt and shame is one of our favorite pastimes. It's also one of the most toxic things that we can do to ruin a relationship. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So how did God forgive us? He puts away our sin, chooses not to bring it up against us again. Inadmissible in an argument, turf war, or power struggle. Hear what he's saying when he compares this to how God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. In a legal sense, when sin is forgiven by God, he does not hold this against us anymore. It's dealt with. It's done. Christ's sinless life is given to us. God drops it, leaves it, as far as infinity is from infinity. This shows his love for me like nothing else can. Shows his love for David as nothing else can. He knows what I did. He knows my sin. He knows my failures. But he will not hold them against me again. Do you need to take issues and put them in the past, never to bring them up again? Do you need to treat others as Christ has forgiven you, to put the past behind you, the grudges, never to bring them up again, to leave them be? Let us love one another as Christ has loved us.